Brother Mike Smith and I went to college together. Brother Smith, raise your hand. Yes, we both attended University of Wisconsin Parkside. In fact, that's where we met. I was a newly born saint, a servant of God, and they let me loose on a college campus. And so I got enough signatures from staff and students to formally become a club at Parkside, University of Wisconsin Parkside. And then with that privilege, with that status, I was able to access these large rolls of paper and these giant markers. And so we made all sorts of signs, and we hung them all over the campus. Signs that proclaimed that things like miracles still happen, and Jesus is the one true God. And each of those handmade posters had on it an invitation to be a part of our weekly gathering, our Bible study. And it was through one of those meetings that I met Brother Mike Smith. It was through the leading of the Holy Ghost that then he followed a car with a bumper sticker to this church, and then he realized that it was the same people that he had just crossed paths with, and clearly God was in this thing. Brother Smith and I were here this past week on Thursday morning, and we just had a time of prayer. It was nothing formal. It wasn't on a calendar. Just impromptu meeting of two Mikes from UW Parkside. And in that time of prayer, I proclaimed, "Lord, here we stand before you, the Pentecostals of Parkside." That was the name of our club, POP, P-O-P, Pentecostals of Parkside. "Here we stand before you. You made this possible, God. You made a way for us to be here." And as I spoke those simple words of thanksgiving, there was this great outpouring of God's Spirit, a manifestation as tears ran down my face. And as Brother Smith and I thanked the Lord for his love and his patience and his long suffering, how is it, God, that we're still here, that we're here at all, that you have allowed us to enter into this holy place? What a privilege we all have that we can have an audience with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We just have to say his name, Jesus. Any old day of the week, we can invoke the authority and power of his Spirit in us, and we can open the door to the supernatural. This morning, God is wanting to open a door to the supernatural for all of us. Reading from Esther chapter 4, verse 14. "For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time..." Turn to your neighbor and say, "At this time." "For if you altogether hold thy peace at this time, then shall relief or enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place other than you." You can be a part of the process or not. And if you're not part of the process will still carry forward. It just won't carry forward with you a part of it. And not being a part of it, in Esther's case, "But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed." There actually is a consequence in some scenarios of not being a part of it. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom? Who knows whether thou have been put in an elevated place for such a time as this? Brothers and sisters, God has put each of us in an elevated place in his kingdom. He has perfectly positioned us for such a time as this. God is opening a door to the supernatural. And it's not a free pass. It's not a happy meal you can pick up through the drive-thru on Sunday mornings, but an invitation to something bigger than ourselves. Would you pray with me? Would you ask God to touch his word this morning? Lord, we're here for you. We're here to hear from you, God. Anoint these lips and anoint the ears, God. Let every one of us become a part of the process. Lord, to hear your voice cry unto us, to go and to be, to overtake and to recover all, God. We ask that your hand would be in it. We give you the glory. It's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. It was a little over 25 years ago that God put two mics on a college campus with such precision and accuracy that we would cross paths, and that then again we would cross paths as he followed this car with a bumper sticker to this church, and here we are 25 years later, for such a time as this, that his kingdom would be expanded, that we would individually allow his Spirit to transform and guide our lives. God having the foreknowledge that 25 plus years later, the Pentecostals of Parkside would still be an altar of prayer and worship, ready to stand in the gap, ready to be a willing sacrifice so that someone else could be saved. Each of us has our own story of such a time as this, when God opened up the door of more of himself for us, and now such a time has come for us to do the same for somebody else. Sometimes I wonder what it must be like for God who already knows the beginning from the end. While we sit here today trying to guess what's next, he already knows, and I wonder if sometimes we don't even frustrate him as we get all wrapped up into what's to come when he has it already settled. Isaiah chapter 46 and 9 says, "For I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me." God declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." Not only does God now know it all before it even happens, he's also seen it all time and time again. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 says that on this earth, there is no new thing under the sun. What was already was before, and what will come is more of the same. There is nothing new. We see it sometimes as if there's a new day dawning, and if there's something different on the horizon. But really, it's just something that has already happened, repackaged with a different bow. It's like the old saying goes, those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. And in fact, over the years, with the advancement in communication and technology, we can actually prove that mankind as a whole continues to repeat the past mistakes and missteps over and over and over again. Sociologists have documented this cyclical pattern of mankind having to learn lessons over and over. And God has been prompting me to consider that pattern at such a time as this, as I started to research papers and news articles about the theory of revolution. The theory of revolution is the study of the circumstances and factors that surround the many revolutions that have taken place throughout history of mankind. And now, I can say that I spent way too much time going down this rabbit hole, and I'll save you from all the minutiae and the detail. The bottom line is actually what Ecclesiastes chapter 1 says, that there's no remembrance of the former things, and neither shall there be any remembrance of the things that will come, and those things shall that come after, and because of that we will repeat the same mistakes. History has a way of repeating itself. And this theory of revolution would tell us that it's our own inability as humans to learn from our past, that it's even worse than just that. We can't remember the past and are condemned to repeat it, because we now can remember it and we still repeat it. Even when we're armed with the information of what's happened historically, unregenerated mankind falls into the same patterns time and time and time again. Sociologists refer to this as the cycle of society, or sometimes the cycle of history. And while we as the Holy Ghost-filled saint of the Most High God, we may not fit the social norms as defined by sociologists, that doesn't exempt us from having to be along for the ride, no matter what time period we live in. In my research on the revolution theory and the cycle of society, there are a few characteristics that almost all revolutions share. First, all revolutions are born out of some sort of bondage or tyranny. As Americans, we can point to the Revolutionary War, as our founding fathers fought for their independence from Great Britain. As Christians, we can point to the New Testament, which was in of itself a spiritual revolution led by the commander-in-chief, our Lord Jesus Christ. He upended the religious status quo, fulfilling his own law, shedding his own innocent blood to set the captives free, to pay the price for my sin and for yours. Everything Jesus did went against the social norms of that time. And even his own disciples were expecting that this spiritual revolt to end in some sort of physical revolt, overthrowing the Roman Empire and reestablishing the Jewish nation. But that wasn't the kind of kingdom that Jesus was there to build, was it? In both the history of the United States and the history of the early church, we can see that the revolution that started as a means to escape the bondage then moved into the next step of the cycle, according to sociologists, from a revolution to a struggle for survival. So many of the letters that we read in the books of the Bible are words of encouragement or words of correction to keep this newfound hope alive. As an example, in Hebrews, the letter written to the church in Jerusalem, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 says, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhort one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching," because we want to keep this thing alive. Instructions, in righteousness. The cycle from revolution to that of struggle for survival is a pattern that repeats itself. Anytime there's a change from upending the powers that be into some new regime, and in this case, the New Testament church, there is a struggle that will eventually lead to stability and prosperity. And then society, stability, and prosperity will inevitably lead to abundance, which then leads to selfishness, complacency, and apathy. It's a cycle. It repeats itself throughout all of history of mankind. And since man without God is inherently wicked and corrupt, selfishness, complacency, and apathy will eventually lead to some new form of bondage and tyranny, often first manifested in some form of dependence on society. We can see, just looking around this world that we live in, this last stage of dependence on society is the one that we live in today. The world we live in is in turmoil. Consider the Russian people themselves. They themselves are hostage of hopes for a better society through communism, and now they're fed just a false narrative of what is going on in the war in Ukraine, far from the truth. Consider the violent protests in Hong Kong and the disenfranchised people in the streets of China protesting. I saw a video of Chinese men and women being held captive in their own apartment buildings, hanging out the windows and screaming for hunger. Conditions that are ripe for revolution and revolt. There's so much unrest in the world that we live in. Nonprofit organizations have even been formed just to keep track of it all, to report it. Where are the global conflicts taking place, and to monitor if the situations are improving or deteriorating? These organizations track crises by putting them into categories like things that are either battles or wars, violent acts against civilians, explosions or remote violence, or violent riots and protests. Within these five categories, over the past 12 months, 134,316 crisis events have been logged, a 13% increase over the historic average for that same time period. And so here we stand today as in such a time as this. What a time it is to be a Christian, to be born of the water and spirit, to be posted as an agent of light in a world of chaos and disorder. Church, God has called us, like Esther, to put it all on the line, to bind the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to loose so many who are in the bondage of sin, some who are themselves unaware that there's even hope or possibility of relief. Every one of us is called to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, to be a rebel of light in a world of darkness. There's a revolution that's already been brewing. It's a spiritual revolt against sin, and the fuse has already been lit, and God has been pouring out his spirit on all flesh, and we are the midwives, we are the delivery room. We have been nominated by God himself to be agents of change, to bring people the keys to the kingdom, to overthrow the power of sin that's holding them captive. So what's our role in this mission as agents of change? Turn in your Bibles, if you would, with me to Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. It simply said, Jesus has commissioned us to go make disciples, to reproduce after our own kind, to allow the seed of truth that has transformed us to be planted into someone else. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. I've said it before and I'll say it again, God's Spirit always works. His Spirit, when exercised, will always reproduce his divine nature in us. The Bible says that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. And as we mature in our walk with Christ, that hope of glory that's in us will always grow and bring us to a place where we feel the need to intercede for someone else, to feel compassion for those who are wounded, to speak words of life into their lives so that they can be born just like we were born again, born of the water, born of the Spirit, so that they can actually know the mighty God in Christ. This is what it means to fulfill what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, when he said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The outcome of an obedient life is to love thy neighbor as thyself, because God puts his love in our hearts through his Spirit, transforms us into an agent of change, a light in a very dark world. So who's our neighbor? to whoever we cross paths with. God has called us to shine the light into anyone and everyone within any proximity of us. Now, in theory, none of this is new information, is it? We know what the Bible says, at least in theory. And we know what the Bible says from actual practice of the scriptures, but regardless of where we're at, the question then becomes, what does it all mean for me as an individual to go make disciples? And what does that mean for us as a body of believers? Well, I'm so glad you asked that question. God is ready to shine the light of his vision for you and for us collectively here at Apostolic Faith Church of Racine, Wisconsin. Our mission is to touch 1,000 lives with the gospel, to reach people with, in some meaningful way, in advancement of the kingdom of God. Can I tell you that I wrestled with the Lord a little bit on this vision for us? But I shouldn't have been surprised when God moved on me, when he spoke this into me, when I've been seeking the Lord and asking him for direction for us and for this church. But somehow in my mind, I imagined that he was going to answer the question for us somewhere in the new year. Sometime early next year, and while we aren't actually very far from the new year, God doesn't want to wait till some date in January to pour out his Spirit, to demonstrate his authority. No, he's ready to confirm his word today in such a time as this. God's calendar is not confused or disorganized. He knows exactly what he's doing, and he does it with precision. This Sunday, December 4th, let me firmly plant God's mission and vision for this body of believers. Our mission is to go make disciples, and our vision is to touch 1,000 lives in some meaningful way with the gospel. In church, it said, you get what you preach. And in business, it said, measure what matters, and we're going to do both. Because God wants to actually quantify his authority and his dominion. He wants to demonstrate the supernatural. He wants to affirm the word that's being spoken to you with signs and wonders measured by lives touched. So starting today, we're going to the best of our ability, start to count the lives that we touch with this precious gospel until that number reaches 1,000. Perhaps right now you're asking yourself some questions like, well, how long will this last? What's the duration? What's the timeline? Well, that's a good question, but I can't answer that for you. How long? But I can tell you that God tends to play the long game. He sees things in ways that we do not. And so perhaps 1,000 lives could take place, let's say, over 10 years. So if that was true, and I don't know that it is true, but let's just say, hypothetically, over 10 years, 1,000 lives would be 100 lives per year touched with this gospel by this body of believers. Okay. Of course, God doesn't owe us any details any more than he chooses to share at any one point in time, just like when God told Abraham to get up and go out of the land and he would show him a place. He didn't tell Abraham how long of a journey was it going to be. He just pointed him in a direction and said, I want you to go that way. And in obedience, Abraham walked, and his faith was rewarded, becoming the father of the faithful. So let's just assume, for sake of discussion, our mission and vision for the next 12 months is to touch 100 lives. You're probably asking yourself next, what does that really mean? How will we measure the impact that we are making? Now, before I answer that, let me preface with this, that our individual contribution fulfilling God's vision starts outside of these walls. And we've already spoken to part of this vision that God has given us to become as effective as being the church outside these walls as we are when we come together and gather ourselves in this sanctuary. And God has already been affirming that direction in ways and places that we haven't seen before, working house to house. So understanding that it all starts somewhere that isn't here, here's how we are going to track progress and God's validation of his vision for us. Lives touched will be counted in one of four ways. Ways that we can quantify. Number one, first-time visitors. Visitors are quantifiably touched when they're here in the sanctuary. And if you're a first-time visitor here today, we thank you for being number one of 1,000. We mean that. A life touched through an experience with God. That's one way a life can be touched. Number two, a life can be touched and counted when a Bible study is taught to them. That person may not have ever stepped into the sanctuary or been a part of a service, but going forward, if they're taught a Bible study, I need your help to help us keep track of those names and those people and those individuals, a life touched through the Word of God. Number three, a life is certainly touched when someone is baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of their sin. If you've never been baptized, today could be your day. The water's warm. We have baptismal robes for you to wear that are your size. And baptism, no doubt, also save us. It's a washing away of our sin in obedience to the word of God. Number four, a life is forever transformed when someone is filled with the Holy Ghost, having the experience to speak it in tongues. And we count this milestone for someone if it's their first time, or even if it's their first time in a long time. Both are important in the advancement of God's kingdom. Now, I would think in some cases, as we count the number of lives touched, as we see God fulfill his word and his promises that for those people that he's put in his path, some of those people will actually experience all four things. Some of those people have been a first-time visitor, then sit in a Bible study, will be baptized in the name of Jesus and filled with the Holy Ghost, and if they do those four things, that still is one life touched. And you don't necessarily have to even do them in that order, right? God has a way of weaving things together. But when we count lives, that one life, of course we hope every life we touch has an opportunity to experience all of those things. To experience everything that this gospel has for them. But it isn't us who saves them. We don't save anyone. We simply point in the right direction. We give instruction according to the word of God. We love them like God loves them, and then God adds to the church such as should be saved. And so as we go through this time period of everything that's in front of us to see the vision that God has fulfilled for us, to touch 1,000 lives, we need your help. We need your help to help us meet and greet those visitors. We need your help to keep track of those Bible studies that are being taught. We need your help to encourage what takes place at this altar every service, that new births could be born. And then as that information is collected, as we curate that and quantify it, we will share with you every week our progress of lives touched as a slide in our announcements. Probably similar to our slide background here today. That's 100 people on the board right now. And if you're still scratching your head this morning, I'm sure that over the next several weeks and months, God is going to speak into us every tool that we need to fulfill his will. He never gives us a command and then says, well, good luck, I hope you figure it out. No, he says, I will meet you when you take steps in obedience to my word. And so understanding that this process, it didn't start today, it's been happening. Years of preparation have already taken place. Seeds have already long been planted, and laborers are already trained and ready for the harvest. The only difference is this morning, on this Sunday, December 4th, we take the next step as a body to walk in unity, to have a common vision, a common understanding, to speak, the same language, the Lord working with us to confirm the work with signs and wonders in unity. Now, I know 1,000 lives touched with the gospel may sound like a challenge that seems too big, but let me encourage you today with the word from the Lord, turning your attention to 1 Samuel chapter 13. In 1 Samuel chapter 13 here, Saul is king over Israel, and as the king, he calls for the men of Israel to gather to form an army. He's able to enlist 3,000 men in total. 2,000 of them are capped with Saul, and another 1,000 are camped with Jonathan. Jonathan and one-third of the men that have volunteered or been enlisted in the army, they find themselves fighting the Philistines in Geba. Jonathan and the 1,000 Israelite men take this Philistine garrison. The word garrison here is a collective term for any body of troops stationed in any particular location intended to guard it. So we don't really know how many Philistines they fought in that battle, but we know that there was 1,000 of them and some quantity of Philistines, and they were able to overcome the Philistines, and now Israelites were in control of Geba, and Jonathan is their leader. King Saul then uses Jonathan's victory as to bolster his own polls, proclaiming to all the land and the children of Israel that it was he that fought in the battle that was won in Geba. And in response to the Israelites' victory, having taken control over this town, the Philistines gather their own armies to repay King Saul for what he had supposedly done. And the enemy amasses a giant army of 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and foot soldiers, too many to count because they were like the sand of the seashore. The men of Israel, being about 3,000 in total, they face impossible odds. That's 33 Philistines for every one Israelite. Not good odds if you're a betting man. Those numbers don't look good in anyone's sight. And when the army of Israelite men, 3,000 of them, saw what a pickle they were in, they became themselves distressed, and many of them hid themselves in caves and hid behind rocks and hid behind bushes, and they made themselves scarce, going anywhere they could go to lie low. Those Israelites who didn't hide or couldn't find a place to hide retreated back over the Jordan with King Saul, putting some distance between themselves and the enemy, and Saul and a small group of his men waited in Gilgal, trembling, waiting for the prophet Samuel to come to make a sacrifice, waiting for the man of God to pray a blessing over the battle in the face of insurmountable odds. For 7 days, they waited for Samuel to come like he said he would. And after 7 days, not seeing Samuel, and 7 days of even more fear churning out of the rumor mill, King Saul, growing impatient, he calls for the sacrifice to be brought forward. And instead of waiting for the prophet Samuel to fulfill the office of the priesthood, King Saul takes matters into his own hands to make the burnt offering and to make the peace offering to the Lord. Now, reading from 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 10, it says, "And it came to pass that as soon as he made the end of the offering, the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. And Samuel said, 'What hast thou done?' And Saul said, 'Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together in Mishmash. Therefore, said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me in Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. So I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering.'" In other words, he saw things were bad and signs that it wasn't getting any better. He thought there was a plan and a timeline, but it didn't come to pass when he thought it should, and his circumstances were getting worse. It was all around him. And so even against his own best judgment, he did what he felt he had to do, regardless of what the word of God said should happen. Saul said, I forced myself to make an offering on the altar. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 13, "And Samuel said to Saul, 'Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord of God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue, and the Lord has sought him a man after his own heart. And the Lord hath commanded him to be the captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee.'" King Saul started with 3,000 men versus 100,000 plus Philistines camped on the other side of the river. The odds were already bad, and now they go from bad to worse, with only 600 men left, hiding out, trembling. And so now insurmountable odds went from 33 Philistines for every one Israelite to 160 Philistines for every one Israelite. Not only were they outnumbered, they were ill-equipped. They didn't even have weapons. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 19 says, "Now there was no smith," no blacksmith. We have a Mike Smith, but there was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, Let the Hebrews make swords and spears. We won't allow them to practice blacksmithing. But all the Israelites then went down to the Philistines and to sharpen every man his share or his hoe, his shovel and his axe and his pickaxe. And yet they had a file for the pickaxes, and they had a shovel, and for the shovels and for the pitchforks and for the axes, they sharpened the pointy sticks. So it came to pass in the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people that were with Saul or Jonathan. Church, we're not called to become professional preachers and teachers, but we're called to use whatever God has put in our hands, and we're called to sharpen whatever God has given us so that we can become effective as a part of the army of the Lord, as an agent of change in a world of darkness. While the remaining 600 men of Israel sat pondering what must have felt like a suicide mission, "There's no way we're getting out of this alive," Jonathan, Saul's son, gets this crazy idea in his head. This crazy idea is really the focus of this morning's message and the word of encouragement from the Lord. This spark of revolution that came in this moment as Jonathan whispers to his armor bearer, "Hey, let's ditch these sad sacks and go find us some Philistines to fight." And so they didn't announce their plans to anyone. They subtly walked away so that no one saw them leave, and they didn't even notice that they were gone, missing from the camp. Have you ever heard someone say that phrase, "I'm between a rock and a hard place"? Maybe you've even said it yourself. Well, in 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 4 says that Jonathan hiked up the space between two rock places, a rock and a hard place. There were, verse 4 says there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side, and the name of the one was Boaz, and the name of the other was Sina. Jonathan and his closest compadre, his armor bearer, truly found themselves between a rock and a hard place. In rock climbing, the paths up mountainsides are often through the crags or the little ledges and handholds on the sides of the rock or the narrow spaces between two rocks. And these rock crags must have had some unique features to cause them to actually be named. Like, usually it's just that hill or that mountain. And no, this we're talking about Bald Face Mountain, the portion of the mountain with these rock features, each of them having different names. Boaz means the whitest of whites, surpassing white, glistening, and Sina is thorny. And so the Bible is itself filled with layers that are self-referential. Here it's no coincidence that the victory was to come through a narrow space, a space between God manifest in the flesh and the crown of thorns that he wore that day he sacrificed himself for us, a rock and a hard place. In our human nature, we perceive being stuck between a rock and a hard place as a negative, but as a child of the King, in our spiritual being, we count every trial, even the insurmountable obstacles, as the perfect will of God. Now continue to read 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 6. It says, "And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, Come and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised Philistines, that it may be that the Lord will work for us. For there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. And his armor bearer said unto him, Do all that is in thine heart. Turn thee, behold, I am with thee according to thy heart, because the Lord can save by many, or the Lord can save by few. But in both cases, someone has to say, Lord, you can use me. Lord, I don't need my pastor standing by my side to be used by you, God. I don't need the choir and praise singers as a backdrop for my victory, because God, you can use one or many. You can use me, an army of one, a powerful agent for change in a world filled with darkness, a single lamp that's willing to shine. It doesn't matter the odds, if they're 33-1 or 163-1. Let us go over this hill and let's see for ourselves if the Lord will work for us. Don't ever underestimate the power of you as an individual and God's Spirit in you, your vessel. Even as Jonathan leads him and his armor bearer up the side of this steep mountain face between a rock and a hard place, even him, he himself is still trying to make sure that this isn't his flesh that's leading him, that he just hasn't become arrogant or too prideful. He tells his armor bearer, here's the plan. Here's how we'll know that this is actually the will of God. Once we get within the line of sight of their camp, once we get up the mountainside a little bit between these two sharp rocks, I'll get their attention. And if they yell over to us, stop where you are. If they command us to not go any further until they come down to us, that'll be a sign from God that this battle is not for us to engage in. But if after they see us, if they tell us to come up to over where they are at, that'll be a sign from God that the victory is already ours and that God will deliver them into our hands, because God can deliver with just a few as easily as he can with many. Now reading from 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 11, it says, "And the Philistines said, as they saw Jonathan and his armor bearer, these two men climbing up, the Philistine says, Behold, the Hebrews come forth out of the holes where they had hid themselves. And the men of the garrison answered Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, Come up to us and we will show you a thing. And Jonathan says, I'll come up and I'm going to show you a thing. I'm going to come up after, because the Lord hath delivered them into our hand, the hands of Israel. And Jonathan climbed up, his hands upon his feet, and his armor bearer after him. And they, the Philistine soldiers, fell before Jonathan and his armor bearer, and they slew him. And that first slaughter with Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men. Within it were about half acre. This single victory at the hands of two willing men anointed by the Lord started a ripple effect that soon became a tidal wave. I remember being up north on vacation and early in the morning, and I don't know if you've ever experienced this, you probably have, where when you're on the water or on the lakeside, there's no breeze, and the water is perfectly calm. Nobody else is there. Any disturbance is magnified, like when a loon decides to to take a dive underwater. It sounds like a firecracker has gone off and everything is alerted to the thing that has happened, and you can zone in quickly to where this event took place on that perfectly calm, still water. And suddenly there's a ripple effect that goes out. A splash, a wave, a point of impact. 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 15 says that from this one battle of 2 men against 20, there was a ripple effect through the enemy camp. 1 Samuel 14 and 15 says that there was a trembling in the host of those Philistines in the field, and among all the people, the garrison, they trembled. The earthquake, so it was a very great trembling. This morning, God is calling individuals to leave the comfort of their pew and to climb up over and to see maybe the Lord will do something and not wait for someone to tell them it's time to fight, but to take it upon themselves to set the captives free, to risk whatever it takes to let go of whatever it is that's holding us back, to see then the ripple effect of your willingness and obedience to build the kingdom of God instead of building our own kingdoms, to be a witness of what the Lord has done for you, to be willing to teach, to share this truth, to love others like God loves us. And when Jonathan got tired of the status quo, when he said to his friend, I know it's not on the church calendar, and I know that nobody's asked us to do it, but I think we ought to go over here and do this. They just went and did it. And because they followed the leading and the prompting of the Lord, there started this ripple effect that turned into a tidal wave. There was a group of men that were still back across the river where they thought it was safe, distance from the army, while two obedient people turned the tide of an impossible odds in war in favor. As these Israelite men had lookouts back on the other side of the river, they reported back to Saul that the Philistines are seemingly fighting amongst themselves. The Bible says it was like an ice cube that sat on the sidewalk on a hot summer day. Verse 16 says the enemy is just melting away, beating down one another. And King Saul, seemingly aware that this didn't just happen by itself, Saul orders for the attendance to be taken of all these men that he had remaining with him, the 600 Israelite men, trying to determine if any of them were missing. Saul suspect that someone must be over there having initiated this fray. 1 Samuel 14 and 17 says, and Saul said unto the people that were with him, number now and see who is gone from us. And when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. King Saul, there's 598 of us still here. There's two missing, your son and his best friend. The Lord can save by many or by few. And in this insurmountable battle that was won by a single man and his friend, by the time King Saul and his 598 men got to where the action was, they could now see that the Philistines had started to not only just fight each other, but the longtime descendants of Israel, who were actually Philistine citizens, turned on themselves, their own people, fighting on Israel's side. And the 2,300 so Israelites that were hiding in the mountains and the caves under the rocks suddenly showed up, and they were in the battle too, and the 598 that were sitting across the river where it's safe and comfortable weren't even part of the battle. This morning, as the musicians come in preparation, as before we open this altar, can I tell you not to count the costs or measure the odds? It may seem insurmountable, but with God, few are more than enough. God isn't interested in the mathematical probability of success, just the level of obedience to his word and to his will. God has set the stage so clearly for what he wants to do, and he's just saying, hey, just go up over the hill and see. Don't mistake or mistakenly think your contribution and involvement isn't important, because the Lord can save by many or by few. One person can start a wave of revolution that starts just like a ripple and turns into a tidal wave, turning this world upside down. If you'd stand with me this morning, take a moment to consider just one or two. Took 100,000, an army of 100,000, and turned it upside down against itself, giving the victory. What kind of odds are those? 1 to 500,000? Or 50,000? It doesn't matter. So if one can do that, or if two can do that, close your eyes with me and imagine what 100 Jonathans in this place will do. What 100
rocks thrown into the middle of a pond that forms a ripple that goes out in every direction and touches everything. Waves that over time generate such great strength and size that they just take everything out of their way. Hundreds of Jonathans that say, hey, let's not just sit around here anymore. I know the rest of the group isn't moving in this direction, and God hasn't necessarily even called them all to, but he's asked us to do this. So I think we ought to do that. Well, we haven't done that before. It doesn't matter. The Lord can save by few or many. This morning, as we open up this altar, I invite all of the agents of change to step forward to say, Lord, you can use me. You can send me. I'm not going to count the cost. I'm not going to measure the odds, but I'm going to make myself available. The world is ripe for a revolution, a spiritual revolution. Rebels of light in a world of darkness. Would you come this morning? Would you answer the call?